preaching speaks about that. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ and His immutability, that He Himself is truly God. We read this passage not long ago in connection with Psalm 45 in our morning worship. And today, as we're going to be looking in the sermon at Psalm 102, then we find that Psalm 102 is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And speaking of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so often the subject of the Psalms. Here is the word of our God, Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? When He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Our Old Testament scripture reading, Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And this psalm begins as a lamentation, and then it expresses in that lamentation as it progresses the hope that we have in the unchanging Lord Jesus Christ. So hear now the word of God, Psalm 102. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to You. Do not hide Your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline Your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of Your indignation and Your wrath. For You have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But You, O Lord, shall endure forever. In the remembrance of Your name to all generations, You will arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For Your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth Your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in His glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For He looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And may God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Now let's sing a portion of this song. Our sermon series in Isaiah, we've been away from it for a while. As you know, I did a special series on marriage and family from Psalm 45 just before I went on holidays, and then I was gone for a while. But now we're coming up back to Isaiah again, and we're coming up to one of the most remarkable sections in Isaiah, that of chapter 40 to the end of the book. This section is remarkable because Isaiah wrote it to comfort God's people concerning the Babylonian exile before the exile had even occurred. The exile had been prophesied by Isaiah, but it had not happened when Isaiah wrote these words of comfort to God's people. This was God's way of keeping his people from despair because of the prophecy of this great disaster, and also his way of preparing them when that disaster did fall, so that they would not fall into utter despair. They would go into it with the words of comfort and with the promise of deliverance to sustain them in their faith during that 70-year period. Then they might continue in hope of God, as God's people, even though they had been scattered among the nations and the temple had been destroyed. You may remember that, if you've got a good memory, that back when we were in Isaiah 39, that section ended with a very dreadful announcement about the coming exile in Babylon. You remember that King Hezekiah, who was a very godly king and who loved the Lord, God speaks highly of him, had marvelously been delivered from his sickness that was a sickness that was to bring his death, according to the prophet Isaiah. And yet, because he cried out to God, then God delivered him from that death and gave him 15 more years to live. And you remember that the Lord had also given him a remarkable sign at that time, so that the shadow on the stairs went backwards. Instead of going the way that shadows normally go, it went the other direction. And he had also promised Hezekiah at that time that the Assyrian invasion of Judah would be stopped. Okay, he had reconfirmed that promise that Jerusalem would not be taken by the Assyrians. And godly King Hezekiah believed all that God had spoken at that time. He was filled with gratitude and joy for what God had done concerning him. And he was very excited and encouraged when even the king of Babylon sent an embassy to come to Jerusalem and congratulate him about his recovery and to inquire about the sign that had been performed to see what God had done. Hezekiah showed this embassy from Babylon all of the treasures of the house of God and all that God had done for him. He was very encouraged to tell this man about the greatness of the things that God had done. Very likely he saw that God was even sending the Babylonians to as an answer to prayer, raising them up to help him to resist the onslaught of Assyria, who was the dominant threat at that time. But it was wrong for Hezekiah to look to the Babylonians for help, because God had said very plainly that he would deliver his Jerusalem by his own arm, that there wouldn't even be any fighting, that it would be a miracle that would be done. So it was wrong for him to entertain the Babylonians in this way as those who would potentially help him. This was the occasion for the dreadful prophecy that came in chapter 39. God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah at that time to tell him that all the treasures that he had just shown to the king of Babylon would be taken away to Babylon in future generations, and that the sons who would be born to Hezekiah would be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The very sons of David to whom the promises were made were going to be taken captive in Babylon. The throne would be cast down, and that Jerusalem would be leveled flat, that even the temple would be destroyed. Now, this was parallel in a certain way to what God had said about Assyria in the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Remember King Ahaz back in chapter 7? A very ungodly king, not like Hezekiah who was godly. He had looked to Assyria for assistance. And just as God had told Ahaz that now the Assyrians that you have looked to for assistance are going to be your greatest problem, so with Hezekiah, who looked to Babylon for assistance, he says, the Babylonians are going to be your demise. But the prophecy that was given to Hezekiah was worse than the one that was given to Ahaz. Because the one that was given to Ahaz was contained in that God said that they would only come up to the neck. Remember, he described it as a river that rises and would only come up to the neck so that the head, Jerusalem, would remain. It would still stand, the temple and all that. God would defend Jerusalem. And all through Isaiah's ministry, in those first 39 chapters, much of what he talks about is how God is going to preserve Jerusalem according to his promise. That the Assyrian will not come in, that he will not succeed. But now, this prophecy that's given to Hezekiah is much more dreadful. Because he says everything's going to go. The throne is going to go. Your sons are going to be taken. Jerusalem's going to fail. There won't be that limitation anymore. It was an unthinkable thing for God's people. All this time during the Assyrian invasions, the Lord had continually upheld that promise that he would preserve the throne of David, that he would preserve the temple. He had assured his people that Assyria would be stopped. But now this terrible prophecy had been given that Babylon would reduce the city of Jerusalem to dust. What were the godly to think when there was such a prophecy as this? How are they to deal with this? How are they to process this? You know, all these years of Isaiah's ministry, they had rested in that promise that God was going to preserve Jerusalem and the house of David. But now Isaiah says it's going to fall. Was this to be the end of the city of God? Were the promises of God and his gracious kingdom to fail? What were the godly to do with these prophecies? How did they understand them? How were they to understand them? What happened to the promise that David would have a son that would sit upon his throne forever and ever, that would never fail, that his kingdom would never fail? Well, this is where Isaiah's wonderful prophecies in Isaiah 40 through 66 come to help. What comfort they brought to the godly who had just been presented with these terrible prophecies about Babylon in chapter 39. In these chapters, God promises that even though Jerusalem will be turned to dust, that God will still be with the dust. And he will raise up the dust again. Just as he does with us as individuals. We die, we return to dust, and God is with the dust. And he raises up the dust to live again. The dust will rise up and praise God. My brothers and sisters, Isaiah's prophecies go even beyond the return of the captives from Jerusalem, from Babylon and the restoration of Jerusalem. The Lord uses the occasion of this great restoration from the exile to point to an even greater restoration of the city of God from the dust in which she lies. In these prophecies, Isaiah presents to us the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Our dear Lord Jesus, who is going to come, was going to come at that time, and who will also be cast down to the grave so that it looks like everything is at an end, only that he may be raised up with life, conquering sin and death for all of his people. He uses it. Isaiah uses this. The Lord uses this to prepare his people for the cross. Now, you know that when Jesus actually came, they weren't very well prepared for the cross, were they? They were taken by surprise. What happened? Everything's gone wrong. We thought that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and he's in the grave. How could this happen? But you see, God had prepared them with his word so that when he was raised up, and then they began to look back, and they began to understand those prophecies that had been given, and then they were all the more assured that God had acted exactly according to his plan, that it was all according to his predetermined purpose and plan that he had communicated to them, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Now, I look forward to beginning this wonderful section in Isaiah, Lord willing, next week. very first words of chapter 40 are God speaking and saying, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry to her. His purpose in this section, you see, is to bring comfort in that time of long trouble. Already there had been long trouble with Assyria, and now there would be even greater trouble coming with Babylon. See how our gracious Lord brings comfort to his people in the wake of the announcement of the coming judgment upon the city of God. He goes on to declare further in chapter 40 that we are like grass, we the people of God. Grass that withers and that's blown away by the wind. But God is with that chaff, you see, because it says his word abides forever. His promises concerning the city of God, the living word, Jesus Christ, who is joined to the church that is like grass and makes it so that it does not ever perish, but constantly will be blessed by God. This is a very encouraging section of Scripture that we're coming to. But before we begin this new section in Isaiah, then I have to, of course, follow the custom that we have here. And that is that when we take up a new section, that we take up a psalm of focus that we can sing as we go through these prophecies in Isaiah. And I have selected for that purpose Psalm 102, because it's very, very appropriate to this subject. Psalm 102 is a psalm that speaks to the church when it has been reduced to dust and rubble. It teaches you that instead of despairing and giving up on the church when you see it brought to ruin, that you are rather to trust the Lord who restores. As verse 14 puts it, you are to take pleasure in the rubble and to show favor to the dust. You are to love her even at her lowest point, not because of what she is, but because of what God has promised concerning her and because Christ is in her. And of course, we're not going to look at this psalm as nothing more than an interesting piece of history of things that happened long ago with Isaiah and in Babylon and all of this. The Lord has given us the book of Psalms to sing in every age of the church. And just as this would speak very much to the situation of Babylon, so also it spoke very much to the disciples in the time of Christ when he was put on the cross and when Jerusalem was in such a mess and when the people had turned against their own Messiah. To know that little company of people, that God had purposes for them and that he was going to accomplish those purposes in the earth. And through all the ages of the history of the church, to our present day, when we look around and we see that the church of God is not what we would desire, yet we have this promise concerning God. Even if it is dust and rubble, God will raise up the dust. He has promised. Jesus is with the dust and in the dust. And so let us look to this psalm then to see how we would be encouraged by it. I want you to see, first of all, that it is only right for you to lament when you see the church reduced to dust. You're given an example of godly lamentation for the church in the first 11 verses of Psalm 102. Now, if you glance over these verses, you can see that very strong language is used to express grief. You'll also notice it's very personal language. It's spoken in the first person. So that we're taught that even when the subject is the corporate grief of the church, that we are to experience that grief personally. We're not to be detached as if we're somehow not connected with the church and its troubles, but we're to make it part of our personal concern that it brings anguish upon us when we see the church in a lowly condition. As the psalm progresses, we see that it is concerned with the state of the city of God. You see, as we go on, it talks about Zion and God restoring Zion and his promises to Zion. So we draw from this that we ought to be personally grieved about the state of the church. Surely it's right to come to the Lord in this way when we see the church fallen into disgrace as she so often is in this world. What does it show us? What does it show about us if we're indifferent, if we're unconcerned about the state of the church? If we have no tears to shed, no earnest pleas to bring before our God, reveals that we have hearts that are hard and cold. Consider our Lord Jesus and how coming to Jerusalem and seeing the city, he cried out and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets." And he speaks of his sadness that they have not received those that have been sent to them by the Lord, and that even now they do not know the day of their visitation and rejecting their own Messiah. Surely all true believers shared in the lamentation during the days of Isaiah when the Assyrian was dominant in the land. And how much more when they heard the dreaded prophecy that I spoke of about Babylon and that the city of Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. Who could claim to love the Lord and not be moved to tears by such words as these? And just look at the condition of the church in our day. We not have cause also to lament? I don't wish to exaggerate this, as many people do, and say that it's worse than it's ever been, ever before. No, there's times when it's been darker, and when it's been worse, and there's been less light and less of God's working. But brothers and sisters, we're very dull if we do not recognize that the church is in a very lowly condition in our own land. Look around and you can see it. Remember, as I told you before, the statistic, over 85% of the people in Nova Scotia are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet what do we see? There is sexual immorality all around. There is laziness. There is whining and ingratitude. There is coldness toward God in worship. There is unfaithfulness in marriage. There is selfishness instead of Christ-likeness. There is slackness in parenting. There are weak leaders in the church who are afraid to exercise discipline. The Lord's Day is ignored. The sovereignty of God is denied. And look at the confusion and the division. We're splintered into many pieces because we have no unity in doctrine. And then we try to create a pretended unity where we say that we won't worry about doctrine and we'll just unite. And then we're united around nothing but as a social club who has no purpose, who has no doctrine, who has no truth to bring to the world. Our worship is full of idolatry and compromise. We trust in marketing schemes rather than in Christ and His Spirit. There is strife and division over the most petty of matters. We are not known for our love. We are not known for our purity. And besides all this, the church is not feared in many parts of the world. In North America, the church is more of a joke than anything to most people. And in some countries, the church is persecuted by those who do so without any consequences. And then there is the fact that is always before us, that there are many bodies that are in the grave right now. And that's not the way it's going to be for the kingdom of God, you see. Jesus is going to raise those bodies up. It's an unacceptable state of affairs, even that, as we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to come. It's an unacceptable state for those who love the Lord. We cannot be but moved when we see the pitiful condition of the Church of Jesus Christ today. And it is only right that we should express our sorrow with lamentation. See how we're taught to lament in Psalm 102. You see that you come with a sense of urgency. The psalm begins with a desperate plea that God will hear. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. You see, there's an urgency. The thought is that if God doesn't hear me in this, then it's going to be the end of everything. It rises to the occasion with fervent prayer. You know how Daniel prayed for Jerusalem 3 times a day. He knew that if God did not restore the city, that God's people would never be restored, and that all of the promises of God would fail. Verses 3 through 5. In singing this psalm, we express our anguish before God in striking terms. Look what it says. Verse 3. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. This is a true spirit of fasting. It's one who is so burdened that he doesn't even think about eating. He's not all thin and gaunt because he doesn't have any food to eat. Because he doesn't even think about eating. Because of the stress, the anguish, the distress that he's in. He's overcome with grief. Now, how far are we from any sort of spirit of concern about the church today? Are we not more like the disciples who slept while Christ was crying out to God in Gethsemane, crying out to his Father, pouring out tears and prayers, sadly, few of us could use the words you're given to us here in verse 3 and 4 of our personal feelings about the church. We can sing them in fellowship with those like Jeremiah and our Lord Jesus Christ and Elijah and others who have prayed with deep concern, and the Apostle Paul, who said that he would be cursed if only his brethren would receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray, we can sing this psalm in our connection with them, but it's not much of a personal expression of our own. We're strangers to this concern. In verse 6 and 7, we express the sense of extreme loneliness that the godly feel when the church is in a ruined state. It says, I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. These are solitary creatures, some of them in a solitary state. The sparrow is a social creature, so it's unusual for him to be in the solitary state. But Elijah had this sense of loneliness that's expressed here. When the church was falling, most of the people had turned to Baal. You remember he said, I alone am left. And God encouraged him and said there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee. But it was only 7,000. Terribly small number in all of Israel in that day. The Apostle Paul in his day, same thing. A remnant according to election. But it was only a remnant. Most of the people who professed the name of Jehovah were not following him. How lonely Moses was, with so few to share his concerns in the wilderness. How alone, again, our Lord Jesus, when his disciples forsook him and had no interest in the things that concerned him. Brothers and sisters, the church is to gather the nations under Christ. But how few there are in our nation that are truly worshiping him. How few you have to share fellowship with in the work of the church. Who really cares? Most people are concerned only about their own problems and their own petty interests and their own difficulties. Have no regard for the kingdom of God and the state of the kingdom. Very much alone if you have such a concern in this world. This aloneness then is expressed here. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. So you see that you are to come to God when this is the situation, with a sense of urgency. Not only that, in coming to God, you must also come with a sense of shame because of the sin of the church and of your sin. In verse 8, we confess that our enemies reproach us all day long. They deride us by swearing an oath against us. The idea here is what I was talking about before. The church is something that people laugh at, that they ridicule in its pitiful condition. They wish to use the church as a curse. They want to insult someone. They say, oh, you're like those people over the church. That's an insult instead of a compliment. It's a curse. They say, may you be like the church, if they want to put a curse on you. And then in verse 9 and 10, we confess that God has brought these things on us. You see, because of our sin. I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation in your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. Too often we're slow to admit that it is God's hand that brings these things upon us, and that he brings it upon us because of our sin. Now come on now, brothers and sisters, can you explain the condition of the church today in any other way than that it is God's response to our sin? Is it not right to humble ourselves and to admit that we have brought this upon ourselves, the people of God? Now, of course, I don't mean to say that there's no such thing as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Can we claim that the church in its lowly state today is persecuted because of righteousness? I think not. We need to confess and repent. God is visiting us in North America because of our sin. 9/11 didn't just happen. The economic collapse didn't just happen. The oil spill in the Gulf didn't just happen. This is the visitation of God Almighty and his indignation and wrath upon a people that have forgotten him. And we need to lament with tears of repentance before him. Surely we will perish if God does not turn in mercy to us. Like the lengthening of the shadow if we're left in our present condition. This is the sentiment that is expressed in verse 11. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. And what happens when a shadow lengthens? That's what happens at the end of the day, isn't it? The sun is going down. The shadow lengthens, and then it disappears when the sun goes over the horizon. That's the idea here. Like grass that withers. The grass in those arid countries, there would be seasons when the sun would come up and the grass would completely turn to powder and be blown away. And the roots would still be there to come back, but you wouldn't even see the grass anymore. And so it is that he says, I am like grass that's about to wither and disappear. Isaiah had prophesied that Jerusalem would be reduced to dust and rubble, that it would be like grass that's blown away, that the sons of David would become eunuchs in Babylon. Surely it was fitting that God's people should bring cries and lamentations before him, such as we have in Psalm 102. And surely it is fitting for us today, as we look at the state of the church, that we also should lament before God because we care. Let me point out right here that raising a lamentation like that of verses 1 through 11 is not an expression of faithlessness or hopeless despair. People who fall into true despair do not pray like this. You pray like this because you have hope that there is a God in heaven who will do something about it, who will come to the church in its ruins and restore her, like the widow before the unjust judge. You simply won't let go when you see the current state of affairs. You won't just go on as you are. You will cry out to God for change, that he will make his people a praise in the earth again. You'll pour out your soul in anguish to him until he hears and answers. This is the true spirit of prayer and supplication that God gives to his people. Blessed are those who have this spirit. This is true prayer. It is prayer of faith. How then can you have confidence when you raise such a lamentation to God? Have confidence even to lament like this, to think that something can be done about it. Well, you can have confidence, and this is the second thing I want you to see this morning, to pray and hope even when the church is but dust and rubble, because God is with the dust and rubble. It's pretty simple. There is hope for the church because God is God, and he is with the church. See what the marvelous contrast that is set up between verse 11 and 12? It's kind of a whole turning in the psalm, in a sense. Let me read these verses, and I'll emphasize the pronouns. Psalm 102:11 says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. We see the holy people of God through the ages dying, turning to dust. We see great advances that were made by many in the church forgotten. We see restorations and reformations that are forgotten. We see advance and then we see decline. It's always been like this. But the Lord God is altogether different. He continues from generation to generation. The word endure that's used here literally means to sit is on a throne. He continues to be seated on his throne through all the changes of this world, constantly working out his purposes without any intermission. What a contrast there is between us, so changeable, so fickle, and him, so permanent, so stable, so eternal. We see the weakness and impotence of the church, but we see enduring strength and unwavering purpose in God. Let us rejoice in his strength when we see our weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's the foundation of our hope. But of course, the mere fact that God is unchanging doesn't help us unless we see that he has an unchanging purpose concerning us, concerning the church. When verse 12 adds that not only God, but also the remembrance of God's name will endure, then that expresses the certainty that he will continue to openly display his work in the church upon us. In other words, he's going to do all that he's promised concerning the church because he has tied his name to the church. He's bound up his reputation to what he does with the church. You see, that means that when the church is full of iniquity, God's reputation is bound up to the church. So he's going to visit that iniquity. He promises that He will chasten us. But it also means that on account of His promise, that He will always raise up the church again. This is why it's so meaningful to receive the benediction as God's people. Benedictions are found all throughout the Bible. And when they are pronounced upon us, God says that it is His putting His name upon us. He is associating Himself and His promises to us who are so changeable, so fickle. In this way, He ties Himself to us. Now, obviously, then, He's going to purge out the unbelieving from among His people, and He's going to bring to perfection those that are His own. And He's going to bless them forever and ever because His reputation is on the line. You may remember in Exodus 32 and 33, when Israel worshiped the golden calf, and the basis on which Moses prayed. He said, "Lord, what will the nations think?" Remember, God said He was going to destroy His people. He's going to make another nation. Moses said, "You can't do this because you have bound your name to these people, to this nation, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, you can't reject these people and take up another nation. You have to take them because your name is on the line. Your name is at stake." And you remember that God answered that prayer. And that's the way that we are to learn to pray. God will uphold His name. That's an encouragement to us when we come with our lamentation concerning the church. You see how verse 13 affirms that the Lord will arise in order to have mercy upon Zion. Another name for the church at His set time. It says, "You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her has come. Yes, the set time has come." This is not wishful thinking. God always has a plan. And that plan is always toward the restoration of His people. It's always toward the ongoing growth of His kingdom and the perfection of His kingdom. He is going to work out that plan, and He's going to bring it to completion. There's no doubting here. There's absolute certainty. Brothers and sisters, it is for you then to love the church even when she is reduced to dust and rubble. We love her because we know that God is still with her and that she has a future of glory. God loves the stones and dust of His city. He has made a promise to the stones and dust of His city, and He will have mercy on the stones and dust of His city. And so we are told what God's true servants do in verse 14. "Your servants take pleasure in her stones." That's rubble there. That's the idea, the rubble. It's nothing but loose stones. "And show favor to her dust." They know that the dust of God's city is not like any other dust anywhere in the world, because this dust has God's name and God's promise attached to it. "Let it be scattered over the whole world. God will bring it together again and build it into a mighty empire, His kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness." This dust will be eternally glorious and perfected. No enemies will molest this dust after God has finished His purpose with it. Everything, even death itself, is going to be brought under Jesus Christ. He will reign until He has brought all of His enemies under His feet. Therefore, you must never, ever, ever kick the church when she is down, when she is weak, when she is contemptible in the world, when she is despised. It is not for you to be ashamed of the church of Jesus Christ. This is what faithless men do. This is what Shimei does when he sees David driven out of Jerusalem, and he kicks stones and dust at him and says, "Oh, you wicked man," and he casts reproach upon him. This is what the Jews did when Jesus Christ was on the cross, and they came by wagging their heads and mocking at Him. And so there are many in our day. We see the church in a lowly condition, and there is mocking, and there is ridicule. See that you do not join that ridicule. Yes, it can be hard to glory in the church when she is not so respectable as far as the terms that this world would measure respect. When she is so, even from the way that God would measure it, where she's divided and where there is so much sin and so much inconsistency. I run into people all the time who claim to love Jesus but say they want nothing to do with His church. They try to separate Him from His church. The very church that He's the head of, the very church that He came to die for, they try to separate themselves. I've met people who say that they're better off because they've disassociated themselves from the church. But not so, brothers and sisters. You must never cut yourself off from the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. God loves her, even when she's dust and rubble. And it is for you to love her also. Christ loves her, and He is in her. And if you love Him, then you will love her too. You'll say, but there's so many hypocrites in the church. So many weird people in the visible church. I'm part of the true invisible church, you see. I don't have anything to do with the visible church, because that's just, there's hypocrites in it and all these things. But I'm part of the true invisible church, you see. Well, you know what? The Lord knows about the hypocrites. And He will deal with the hypocrites. But the church He established on earth is a visible church. And it has visible members. He sent officers and appointed them to serve in His church. And He was a part of that church. And He is a part of that church. He's the head of the church. And the officers that He sent out are His officers who represent Him. You cannot disassociate yourself from the church without disassociating yourself from Him. And there is another related temptation of which you must be on guard. It's the temptation to blame the lowly condition of the church on those within the church who are upholding the truth. Elijah was charged with being the troublemaker of Israel. Jeremiah was charged with inconsistency with all the other prophets who were saying, peace, peace. And Jeremiah was saying that judgment was coming. He was the troublemaker. He was the divisive man. He was causing the problem. And Jesus Himself was seen to be a troublemaker. And of course, Paul and the other apostles were troublemakers. And there are people today who will say that if you do things that God has called us to do, then you're the problem in the church. The church would be better off if you didn't do all of these crazy things. They hinder the church. They say that we ought to avoid saying certain things that might cause offense to people. Robert Schuller has said that we should not speak about sin because people don't want to hear about that. It's one of Satan's most successful devices in our day. We curb the truth, saying that the truth is the problem with the church. No, it's not. It's our sin that's the problem in God's visitation of that sin. But whatever the condition of the church, my brothers and sisters, the point is, you're to believe what God says about the church, even when she is dust and rubble. The true servants of God are described in verse 14 as those who take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. They love her in every condition. You must love her when she's reprehensible in this world. Do not be ashamed of her when she is lowly, because she belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to her. See the affirmations of faith that are set forth here for us to encourage us about God's purposes concerning the church, even when she is at her worst. That's when these are the most precious. There's the affirmation in verse 15 that the nations, the boasting, ridiculing nations, will one day fear when God raises up the church. What terror will be in them, as with Shimei, when David came back and David went back to the throne again. And Shimei realized that he had cursed and cast dust and stones at the man upon whom God's hand was. When they have mocked what they have mocked, God loves and restores. There's the affirmation in verse 16 that God will build up Zion. Even though the church may be torn down, even though it may be torn to dust, it may be scattered, it may be divided, it's going to be built again. Jesus gave the promise also when He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Even when people are put into the grave, death, the gates of Hades will not keep them in, because He's going to call them all back together again and gather them all to serve in His kingdom. That's the purpose that He has given. It is sure. Even death will not keep us from praising God. And then there is the affirmation, the second part of verse 16, that God will appear in His glory. The church will not be a cause of shame to Him forever. When He returns in His glory, what will happen in the church? What does it say in Revelation 20 and 21? He's going to present her as a glorious church. That's in Ephesians, actually summarizing those chapters in Revelation in many ways. He's going to present her as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. The bride is going to be seen in all of her beauty that God has perfected in her. In that day, everything, all of His working will be brought together, and we'll see the masterpiece that He has created. There will be no sin in us then, but we will be a holy and pure bride without any flaw. It's amazing what he's going to do. And he will be glorified, you see. The glory that is spoken of that will appear is that glory concerning the church. And then in verse 17, we affirm that God will answer the prayers of his people when they cry to him from the depths of their struggle and weakness. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute, it says, and shall not despise their prayer. This is a wonderful assurance we have that God hears us when we pray like this. There's so many examples of this throughout the history of God's people. He heard the groans of the people in bondage in Egypt, and he regarded them and he delivered them. He heard again and again in the time of Judges when they were brought under the oppression of these different kings that were around them because of their sin. And then God would deliver them, raise them up again. He would hear their cries. And David, when Saul was persecuting him, and he cried out to the Lord, and God brought him to the throne. And in Absalom's rebellion, when David cried to the Lord, he heard Daniel when he prayed in Babylon. He heard Jesus when he cried out from the cross, oppressed by his enemies, oppressed by the wrath and curse of God on account of our sins. He heard him, and he answered him, and he accepted his sacrifice so that Jesus could call out in victory and say, "It is finished. It is accomplished." And then he raised him from the grave to show the complete victory that he had over sin for his people. Indeed, when Jesus was delivered, the whole church was delivered in him and by him and for him. It is all because God heard him that we are saved. God heard him when he interceded for all of us. This brings us to the next section of our psalm, verse 18 through 28, where we're shown that the fall and rise of the church will redound to the glory of God forever. Doesn't it sound backwards to say the fall and rise? Because we're so accustomed to talking about the rise and fall, you know, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the rise and fall of this or that. And of course, that's the way it is in the world, isn't it? Because the world is going to die. It's going toward death. But the kingdom of God is going toward life. So we fall and rise. The direction is always toward rising. Whereas the kingdoms of this world, it's toward dying. But I digress. The point is that we fall and rise. The fall and rise of the church will redound to the glory of God forever. In verses 18 through 22, we see that God's deliverance of his people in one generation becomes the occasion for praise of the people in the next generation. That's a little bit wordy, isn't it? Do you follow what I'm saying here? Let me put it in a different way. When God delivers his church in one generation, then the generations that follow will praise him for that deliverance of the previous generation. God has chosen in particular to reveal his glory through the salvation of his church. That's how he has chosen, most of all, to make himself known, to reveal himself to his creatures, his glory in the church by delivering the church. You see in verse 18 how it says that God's deliverance of his people is written down for the generation to come, so that future generations will know what he has done for his people and will praise him on account of it. He reveals himself to them by declaring to them in his word the great things that he has done to save his people. Again, I would mention his deliverance from Egypt. It was written down. The future generations praised God for it. His deliverance from Babylon, it was written down. The future generations praised God. And most of all, the deliverance of the whole church in Jesus Christ when he came into the world was written down for us, so that we, through the Holy Scriptures, might have hope, and that we might know God, and that we might praise God because of what he has done in past generations that affects us now. See how beautiful this is? Verses 19 through 20 reiterate how he looked down from heaven and how he saw us in our desperate condition and saved us. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death. And this way we see his grace and we see his strength. His grace that was willing to do all that was necessary to come and redeem us, to give himself a sacrifice for our sins. And his power that was able to infuse into us new life so that we would repent and turn to God by the working of the Holy Spirit. But why does he do this? Why does he deliver us? Well, verse 21 and 22 explain it. We are delivered in order that we may declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Do you see this? This is what we do on the Lord's Day, brothers and sisters. Whenever we come together, the nations of the earth come together on the Lord's Day. The peoples are gathered together in the great ecclesia, the assembly, the church brought together unto Christ from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We come as His people to declare His name and to praise Him for what He has done for us. We are delivered that we might see His glory and that we might make His glory known. That He is a gracious God. That He is a mighty God. That He is a God who delivers from sin. We are the example of His mercy of those who have been delivered. Remember the Apostle Paul who said that he was the chief of sinners and that God had mercy upon him as a pattern, as an example to all of those around of the grace and mercy of God, so that they might have hope in His salvation. The whole church is like that. We are all a pattern of God's mercy, an example of what He does, so that we might communicate His praises, make His greatness known. Even the angels look on from above, and they see the glory of God revealed in the way that He deals with the church. This is the way that He has made Himself known, that He chooses to make Himself known more than any other way. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, He might have gone and put on a big light display and done thunders and lightnings and all sorts of things. And of course, He did something of that at Sinai. But that's not His ordinary way of making Himself known. His ordinary way is to come to a fallen, ruined, miserable people and to raise them up out of the dust and to make them live. We say, wow, He's powerful. Wow, He's gracious. He did everything that needed to be done in order to bring salvation to these people. What a great thing it is to have a God whose main way of showing His glory is by visiting His people with mercy and salvation. What better position can you be in than to be a recipient of that mercy? Who among you wants to be outside of God's saving mercy? Who wants to be on the side where God's glory will be displayed in visiting you in judgment on account of your sin? That's no place to be. But what a wonderful thing to be in the place where His mercy is displayed. The church's testimony is given in verses 23 through 28. Here you see that the church's hope and glory is all found in Jesus Christ. That is what is central to the glory of the church. In verse 23 through 24, we speak of how the Lord humbled us deliberately. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. God did this. It is His punishment of our sin. He brought the sentence of death upon us. He sent the curse. He pronounced the curse when man fell. And He does that many times to the church when He brings His judgments for our sin. Death is the penalty of sin. Our days are shortened so that we are desperate because we see that unless He raises us up, then we perish. Consequently, we cry out to Him if His grace works in us. When once we grasp the threat of death and of judgment that we can and that we cannot save ourselves. So in verse 24, we say to Him, "Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Don't cut me off, Lord. Don't cause me to perish." It's nothing else but a request to be delivered from death. A cry that we should not perish. It's right here that I want you to remember something about the Psalms. I want you to remember the covenantal nature of the Psalms. What I mean is that they are prayers and praises that are given to the whole church to offer up to God in song. As a whole, with Jesus Christ is our head. When we sing, we are conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ sings with us. That these praises that He presents to God as the head of the church, we're under Him, joining Him, coming in His name and bringing praise to God. Although we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, it is not first and foremost our cry to deliver us that ultimately brings deliverance. It is the cry of Jesus Christ the head of the church that resounds through the ages. You see, it is because of his intercession that he says, "Oh God, do not take me away in the midst of my days," that the whole church is saved. That prayer is answered because he's the Lamb of God and he takes away the sins of the world. And now we can come in his name and bring that prayer as his people, and God hears us because we're joined to him who has made the way for us. So as one who prays in his capacity as the Redeemer of the church, he cries out and says, "My God, do not take me away in the midst of my days." And he unites himself to our prayers, or we unite ourselves to his prayers whenever we join in that prayer as his people. And it is in response to him, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the Father responds here in Psalm 102. When he says, beginning in the third part of verse 24, look at this carefully, Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. The Father is speaking to the Son here. He's declaring that the Son is eternal. And I know that this interpretation is sure. Even though it might be difficult, maybe it's not super, you could interpret it a different way, but I know that this is the right interpretation because it's confirmed by nothing less than the authority of God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 and 20, where we are told that these are the words that God the Father speaks to God the Son. The emphasis of these words is that the Son is eternal and that the Father speaks to the Son of how he is eternal, while the whole creation, including the rest of the church, so to speak, is transitory. Even the heavens will perish, he says, but you will endure. They will grow old and be changed. But the Son is ever the same, and his years will have no end. Sometimes the heavens are used for that which is stable. But even they will change in comparison to the Son. And here is the marvelous, wonderful thing. It's not just that the Son himself is eternal in himself. It's that the Son of God, who has joined himself to his people, is eternal. You understand the connection there? In other words, the eternal Son has joined himself, and in doing so, he becomes Redeemer to a people who would have perished in their sin under the wrath of God. The Son cannot perish, even though he's joined himself to a sinful people, made himself the head of his sinful people, his elect people, the church. The outcome is that instead of the Son perishing because of the church's sins, that the church does not perish because of the Son's eternality. It doesn't mean that the Son in joining himself to us did not have to bear the penalty for our sins, though. Becoming one with us, you know what happened to him. He had to take responsibility for our transgressions. Because he became one with us, because he is the Son of God, he was able to pay the full penalty of our sin. And now neither he nor the church can perish. So that the church in Christ is imperishable. Verse 28 expresses clearly that those who belong to him, his servants, will continue forever established before their Lord. Psalm 102:28. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. What Jesus did was not just for his generation, was it? For all the future generations. It's for all the previous generations even. It was the culmination of all the work of salvation brought together in him when he went to the cross. No generation will be saved in any other way than by association with Jesus Christ. There's not someone that's going to come along in another 10 years and figure out another way of salvation and present that to the world. There is no other way than that the eternal Son of God joins himself to us and takes our sin. This teaches you to look to for your salvation from nowhere else but from Jesus. We are sinners, and as such, we've been sentenced to return to dust. We have been sentenced to great humiliation, such that the very ground from which we were created to have dominion over takes dominion over us. That's what death is about. We're sentenced to an eternity without ever regaining that dominion apart from salvation, to be trampled upon by the very creation itself, by the curse of God. We perish, you see. That's us. But God endures forever. And the Word of God, the incarnate Son of God, who is the promise of God, has been joined to the people of God, His church, all who believe, and it is because of Him that we have eternal life, because death cannot reach Him. He takes away our death, and He swallows it up in His eternal life. Therefore, it's for the whole church of God to seek our salvation, not in the righteousness of the things that we have done, but in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our righteous Savior and our God. He is the source of life. His years never end. We have hope and assurance that the church will never perish because He will never perish. All of our hope is in Him. We are delivered from death to praise His name with all of those that He has redeemed for so great a salvation. So when you see the weakness of the church, when you see the church under God's displeasure, when you see the church in her sin, there's only one thing to do. Join your voice to the voice of Jesus Christ and cry out to God for deliverance in His name. Do it with the assurance that that deliverance will come not because of you, not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who reigns and lives forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You with confession that we are a people who have been sentenced to return to dust. And we see that You visit even Your church many times in history, and You bring down the city of God and turn it to dust and rubble. But we praise You that even when You do, that You are still with the dust. You're still with the rubble. That Your promises are there, and You love the dust and rubble, and You raise it up again. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us not to be ashamed of Your people. We're told in Hebrews 2 that our Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to call us brethren. How could it be that we, who are fellow sinners, could be ashamed to call one another brethren? We pray, O Lord, that You would help us, that we would humble ourselves. Father, we ask You, we plead with You, to look upon Your church today in our land. Father, we are grieved when we see that Your name is mocked, when we see that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not preached, when we see that instead there is entertainment, there is all sorts of silliness, and there is salvation by human effort and by man's works. Father, all these things are so misguided. They're so sinful. They're so wrong. And we pray, O Lord, that You would be pleased to visit Your people, to breathe life into them once again by Your Spirit, that You would not take us away in the midst of our years. Father, that You would be pleased to restore again the glory of Your name among Your people. We thank You, O Lord, for the sure hope that we have. Our prayers will be answered. You will manifest Your glory in Your church. Father, help us to live and labor for that in the hope of the gospel. Help us to join our prayers with our great head and Savior, Jesus Christ, who earnestly intercedes for us in heaven. Father, grant to us that we may have a concern for these things. Grant to us that we also may have a joy in what He has accomplished. For we come, Lord, as it says, gathered together in the great assembly to praise You because of what You have done, because of the salvation that You have accomplished. We thank You now that it is even a past tense that we have been redeemed, that You have accomplished all that was necessary concerning us. And yet, Lord, we also look to the future hope, for we know that there is yet a redemption that is waiting for us, when our bodies will be redeemed, and when we will be completely purged from our sin, and when we will be united together to live in Your house, to love one another, even as Christ has loved us, and to serve You forever and ever in that way, to be like Him, Father, to really know You, to really love You. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray. Bring this to us. We yearn for it. We plead with You. Bless your church. Bless your people. Strengthen them. Unite them. Draw them together unto Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. You may be saved. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Amen.